Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and the chance to spend some moments now thinking on it. And we ask, as we always do, Father, that your spirit may enlighten our hearts and minds as we sit under your word, that you would speak to us through it, that these things which happened so many years ago may continue to be things that teach us and encourage us and challenge us and change us more and more into the likeness of your Son, our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, I think Andrew described these studies we've been doing in Genesis as a theological soap opera? It is painful looking at this family, isn't it? I mean, we've been doing just that for the last few weeks here at St. Stephen's, and it can be painful, it can be awful seeing what's going on. Last week, and you get to these points where you think, well, maybe things are going to get better. Last week was one of those. It seemed to be more positive. We saw Jacob leaving his home because he'd created such a disaster there, and traveling to this place called Haran. And on his way, God gave him a dream of the stairway to heaven. And then God made promises to Jacob that God would always be with him, that his future was guaranteed. And so you could be forgiven for thinking, well, finally, things are going to get better. You know, Jacob will buck his ideas up and things will go a bit smoother. The dynamics and the family relationships will probably sort themselves out. But today in our reading, we've seen that's just not the case. Which, by the way, is very realistic, isn't it? This is one of the real strengths of the Bible. That's why you want to spend time in the Word, because you get realism. You don't get sugar-coated, censored stories with vanilla characters. Now, you get everything, warts and all. You get the weaknesses and the failures and the problems and the sin. And so what happens here, I'd like to suggest, is actually very realistic. Because how often after a spiritual high do problems immediately follow? I've seen that time after time just in my own life. Yeah, you go to a conference or you finish a book or something happens and you're really encouraged, really challenged and feel closer to the Lord than perhaps for many years. And you're determined to live more faithfully, and then family relationships suddenly go to pack. Or financial problems crop up. Or work becomes a nightmare. Happens over and over and over again. And I'm sure sometimes it's the devil. You know, we're spiritually strong and the devil's coming in and trying to cause problems. Well, that's Jacob here. How much of a spiritual high would he have been after that dream that we saw last week? God promising him, I will be with you always, Jacob. Your future is guaranteed. Well, he comes crashing back down to earth here in chapter 29. Now, before we get into the passage itself and some of the details surrounding it, I want to briefly mention something I may say more about in the coming weeks. It's worth mentioning because these chapters in Genesis unnerve people sometimes. You may have felt that over the last few weeks if you've been with us. And there can be different reasons for it and explanations and things like that. But I think often the cause of the unrest or the nerves is because we see so much horrible behaviour. I mean, you can't call it anything else, can you? Genuine cruelty, selfishness and sin in people that are supposed to be the goodies. And matched with that, there's a distinct lack of God speaking out against it or correcting it. We just see it happen. And so you can kind of read these chapters in Genesis and think, well, are we supposed to read what Jacob has done in these earlier chapters as good or appropriate? Are we supposed to see God's silence or absence as kind of tacit approval of what's going on? And what makes it even worse, as we're reading these chapters in Genesis, is you and I are conditioned to read books and watch movies and things today where there's clearly defined heroes and baddies. You know, heroes are goodies who make good decisions, make the hard calls, take sacrificial actions. Baddies don't. But when we read through the scriptures, as I said before, it's real life. It's not fiction. And so you don't see Jacob fitting the hero role. He's been a rotter, really, up to this point, with very few redeeming qualities. But friends, these parts of the Bible, and this is really important for us to understand, these parts of the Bible, the parts which are narrative in their genre, that's the genre of literature in this particular book of the Bible, narrative, are descriptive, not prescriptive. They're descriptive, not prescriptive. That's very important to bear in mind. Descriptive, not prescriptive. In fact, when we get this wrong, when we read the parts of the Bible, serious wrong things can happen. Our misunderstanding can be skewed. We can think it's telling us to do something or encouraging us to do something or to expect something that we may well not be. Now, there are some parts of the Bible which are prescriptive. certain parts of the Bible, certain genres of literature in the Bible which are prescriptive. So think, for instance, of the epistles in the New Testament, the letters written by Paul or Peter or John. They're letters prescribing what we should do and what we shouldn't do, what we should believe and what we shouldn't believe. But narrative parts of the Bible, where it's telling the story, are not prescriptive. They're descriptive. It's describing what went on, telling us, not telling us what we should do or should expect. That becomes very important when you're reading through the Bible. See, think of a place, a book in the Bible like the book of Acts. The book of Acts is narrative. Acts describes what went on at a specific time in a specific place, a specific time in the history of the church, the period when Jesus had just gone to be with his Father and sent down the Spirit to be with the believers, and the scriptures hadn't yet been written. It's narrative, therefore it's descriptive, describing what happened, not prescribing what should happen or must happen or we should expect. You get into all sorts of trouble when you read through Acts and think, why isn't this happening to me? This should be going on. And it's descriptive. It's the same here. We're not being told that we should marry more than one person or sisters, or that God loves women who have children more, or any of those things. We're not to think that God's silence on Laban's deceit is his approval of what's going on. It's just describing the events. I hope that makes sense. Very important as we read through these chapters of Genesis. Well, let's dive into the passage itself. Remember the context of it. Jacob's had to leave home because he's deceived his older twin brother Esau and his father so that he can get the blessing. That's what he's done. Esau was so angry he'd promised to kill Jacob when his father died. So Jacob has left and he's gone to find his uncle Laban and to find a wife. On his journey, this is where we were last week, he had this incredible dream, the stairway to heaven. But now, verse 1, he arrives at what is described as the land of the eastern peoples. Now, verse 2 is important because of what's going to happen in a moment. He's got to not just the land of the eastern peoples, but a field with a well in it. But there's a huge stone over the well, which verse 3 tells us is rolled away by shepherds when all the flocks of sheep get there, and then they feed on the water, drink the water. Now, some of the flocks and shepherds are there, but not all at this point. And in verse 4, we find Jacob talking to them, and they find out that they know his uncle Laban. Then they actually tell us, what's more, his daughter's coming. She's a shepherdess, and she's coming with a flock of sheep. Now, we're going to be told in a few verses' time just how beautiful Jacob finds Rachel, but that's redundant. We don't need to see it here, because it's clear from what Jacob does here how keen he is on Rachel. Because what he does here is really act like a schoolboy, trying to impress the pretty girl. You either think this is cute or you think it's kind of pathetic. Either way. Because look at verse 10. This is what he does. Verse 10. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Can you imagine it? That's what he does to try and impress her. I've seen guys like this before. I'm looking at a few. No, I don't want to say that. But you can imagine afterwards, are there any wells over there? Kind of, he's that kind of guy. Anyway, Rachel seems excited to hear about it. So she goes and gets her dad Laban, and he comes to greet Jacob as well. Then we move forward a month. And it's clear that Jacob's been pulling his weight in that month, working for his uncle. And Laban in verse 15 says something that I think initially seems thoughtful and caring, but perhaps isn't on closer inspection. Verse 15, Laban says to him, "Just because you're a relative of mine, Jacob, should you be working for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." So you can first read that and think, well, good old Laban. He's thinking of Jacob, and of course we're going to get to know Laban and know that's never how Laban works. But it's not really a nice thing to do to Jacob, that, is it? How do you answer it? What should I pay you, Jacob? Now, that's what do you say in a kind of situation like that? If Laban genuinely cared for Jacob, I think he'd offer a generous payment and say, look, no, I'm not arguing about this. This is what I'm going to do. And he actually puts Jacob in a difficult position. Well, it's then that we're introduced to both Laban's daughters, and we're told the difference between them. Leah, the older one, we're told in verse 17, has weak eyes. Rachel, however, is lovely in form and beautiful. Now, I've been trying to think about what the problem with weak eyes is. I can't get it. I'm not sure. I heard a preacher once say, it's definitely not short-sightedness. Because what's going on here is a comparison between beauty and ugliness. And the preacher said, and I'm short-sighted, I'm very attractive. So he said, it's not that. I don't know, is it Leah the lazy eye? He looks at you and you're looking at different, I don't know what's going on. But whatever it is, it's clear that Jacob loves Rachel. And we see how much, and I think we're supposed to see this as a good thing, we see how much when he says that he will accept the payment of Rachel as his wife for 7 years' work. Just let that soak into you for a moment. 7 years' work, he will work for Laban, day and night, every day, to have Rachel as his wife. That's huge. Jacob has no money or possessions, so he hasn't got anything to offer for Rachel. But even if he, you know, was offering work, this is way beyond what was expected in that time. Now, I don't know if he was expecting this to be his opening bid. I'll work for you for 7 years, and then expecting Laban to come back. No, 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 maybe four. And then he'd go to five or something like that. But again, he doesn't know Laban if he's doing that. That's not how Laban operates. But he's making a huge thing here. And verse 20 must be, I think, the most romantic verse in the Bible. It should be on a Hallmark card. So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Yeah, that's a lovely thing that's going on there. 7 years. This is not cheap love. I think we sometimes live in a culture today of cheap love where we don't really appreciate. 7 years, Jacob would have appreciated. And I think Rachel would have appreciated too. Now, I take it that there's another gap after that verse 20, and in verse 21, it's obviously 7 years later, Jacob goes to Laban and speaks fairly bluntly, "Give me my wife, my time is completed, and I want to lie with her." And I think that bluntness is to give the impression of frustration, as if Laban has not been very forthcoming. At the very least, even if that's reading too much into it, it's clear that Jacob's having to take the initiative because Laban's not. And then comes this huge betrayal, the old switcheroo. I don't know how it happens. Jacob thinks he's getting Rachel, but when he wakes up the next day, verse 25 is supposed to pack a huge punch in the stomach. When morning came, there was Leah. Boom. Now, people speculate as to how exactly the switch happened and how was it not noticed and all those kind of things. Was it done under the veil of darkness? Was it done under a literal veil? How were the daughters involved? You know, how did Rachel not be there and Leah involve herself? Was alcohol a factor? But we're not told. We're just not told. It is clear, I think, that no matter how the girls were involved, Laban's the one who's given the responsibility for doing it. It's very clear that he's the one who's doing the problem. But then after the switch comes, and this is clear, isn't it, for those of us who've been reading through Genesis bit by bit each week, here comes irony of the highest order. Jacob goes to Laban, you can understand his feelings, but in his words and in Laban's response, there's so much irony and so much going on. Jacob goes to Laban and says, verse 25, "What is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, Leah, then we'll give you the younger one also, in return for another 7 years of work." Do you see the irony in this whole section? Wow, Jacob's going to complain about being deceived by a family member? Jacob's going to do that? You reap what you sow, Jacob. And the excuse that Laban gives is about the older getting preferences instead of the younger, the exact issue that Jacob had caused the betrayal over within his own family. Do you see what's going on here? There's a whole lot of things. What about the deceiving genes in that family? Jacob has it, his mother had it, his uncle had it. The force is strong in this family. You reap what you sow. Jacob has lived this kind of lifestyle. He's treated people this way. He's abused his family relationships in this way. And here, he tastes his own medicine. Well, Jacob, we're told, finishes the week with Leah and then marries Rachel too and then works off the further 7 years, 14 years, to pay off having Rachel. That's the cost for his love for this woman. But he pays it. But then even that kind of causes a sad situation at the end of the chapter, doesn't it? Verse 30 tells us that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. However, at this point, God does get involved. We're told that Rachel doesn't fall pregnant, but that God opened Leah's womb. And four times she has sons: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. The first three times, it's very interesting to see her response to each of the sons that God blesses her with. The first three times she gets children, she's basically hoping it will make her husband love her. It's all about her husband. Do you see that? Verse 32, verse 33, verse 34, now he'll love me. God's done this now because of my husband, that kind of thing. Which, of course, it doesn't make him love her. You know, a kind of sad and tragic reminder that if you're ever trying to manipulate someone into loving you, and we can do this in life, can't we? If you're trying to manipulate someone into loving you, sometimes you can do this through sleeping with them or having children. It's the wrong thing to do. You never want to be manipulating someone in that kind of way, forcing their hand. But her response changes in the last one. Her last response is lovely. You see that in verse 35? This time, I will praise the Lord. The other times it's all been about her husband. This time she puts the Lord first. That's such an important thing. The Lord is to come before any of our earthly relationships, even our closest ones. This time I will praise the Lord. And of course the child she's just praising the Lord for is Judah. And who's Judah? Judah will be the forefathers of all the kings of Israel. David will come from this line. Solomon will come from this line. Who else will come from this line? Jesus will come from this line. This time I will praise the Lord. Leah is blessed by the Lord. Now we haven't got much time this morning, having gone through it because it's communion. So I want to close by just looking at one thing, really. There's a few things that you could pick out of and kind of finish on. But I want to finish with something that I think is positive with Jacob here. He's improving, I think, Jacob. See, as you read through the verses and get to the betrayal of Laban, the story's been building up and building up, and here's the pinnacle. And you can think, well, how's Jacob going to react? What will he do? This is an incredible thing to happen. How will he respond? Will he respond in kind, doing a similar kind of payback? After all, he's a bit of a deceiver himself. Will he respond by giving up or by sulking? Well, look at verse 28. This is after straight after it happens. This is after Laban's pulled it and he's realized it. What is verse 28? And Jacob did so. And end of verse 30, and he worked for Laban for another 7 years. It's just a short verse, but imagine what that entails. And he worked for Laban for another 7 years. In other words, Jacob doesn't spit the dummy. He doesn't give up and just leave. He doesn't sulk or complain. He sucks it up. And he endures. And I'm sure that part of it must have been he realized what he'd done with his family. He realized that, you know, these kind of things were going on. And what he does in sucking it up and enduring is he puts into effect what is a hugely important principle in Christian life, which we looked at a little while ago in Hebrews 12. Do you remember the first few verses on Hebrews 12 where it said, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Jacob does that just here. This is hardship. And he could have reacted in a number of different ways at the betrayal of his uncle. And his way of life had now permanently changed. And the circumstances that he found himself in were now so different from the way they were the day before. But what does he do? He gets on with it. And I'm sure that in doing that, he became more and more the man that God wanted him to be. Endure hardship is discipline. When we looked at those verses in Hebrews, we pointed out that when you and I go through hardships, we don't actually know if it's God intentionally disciplining us or if it's just what happens living as fallen people in a fallen world. And I think actually it's not worth trying to work out whether it is, whether the hardship we're going through is actually God disciplining us for our good because he loves us, or because it's just part of living in this fallen world with the difficulties and the suffering that comes from it. But either way, whatever it is, that verse in Hebrews reminds us, and we see Jacob put it into principle here, endure hardship as if it's the discipline of God. And basically what it's saying is, have the mindset. See, when we struggle, when we face hardship and go through difficulties, our mindset can be, well, God, just please change the circumstances. Please take me out of this or make it better. But actually, we should probably be praying, God, make me better as a result of these circumstances. Whatever it is that I'm facing, make me more the man or woman of God that you want me to be. Make me more like the Lord Jesus. Make me more godly. Make me bear more of the fruit of the Spirit. Make me be more like Jesus. Instead of just wanting our circumstances to change, endure hardship and face it as if it's the discipline of the Lord. Jacob needed some tinkering. Do we agree? Yeah. He needed a lot of tinkering. I was being polite to Jacob. I'm sure this helped. And Jacob endured. I think this is improvement here with Jacob. He actually sticks it out and does it. Another 7 years of difficulty and hardship and trials. He would have been down at times hugely through that 7 years, wouldn't he? He would have wondered why. At times, why have you allowed this to happen, Lord? He probably called out to the Lord, please help me. But God would have used these hardships to shape and mold Jacob as he endured. He went from a spiritual high to 14 years. I pray that you and I will endure whatever we're going through. I don't know the specifics of what hardships you may be facing at the moment. You may not be. It may be that they're coming round the corner, but they come to each of us. But keep going. Don't give up. Don't spit the dummy or throw your fist up at God or chuck everything away. Endure. That's what Hebrews says. Pray that God will equip you. Pray that God will change you through it, so that you may be a blessing to others in the future. Seek comfort from brothers and sisters in Christ, because we're never in it alone. Ask that the Spirit may embolden you. Endure. I think Jacob, who really has been a bit of a nightmare up to this point, finally starts to show an attitude befitting a man of God in these verses. This doesn't mark the total change into a perfect hero. Remember, the scriptures are realistic. But as we've been seeing every week, that just reminds us that God has always taken on not perfect heroes, but flawed men and women like you and I. But here at least, Jacob endured. And I pray that we will as well. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I'm fairly confident in saying that I don't think any of us will go through the exact circumstances that Jacob found himself in here. But we will all face hardship. We will all go through those times of life where we ask why and we struggle and we're unsure. And I pray that as we face those times, that by your Spirit you may embolden and strengthen and support us, so that we may trust you all the more. So that we may be changed by you to become more and more like the person you want us to be. And so that we may continue to be an encouragement to those around us who also will be struggling. Father, help us here, follow in the footsteps of Jacob. Something we haven't prayed very often over these last few weeks, but it's lovely to see it here. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.